A good friend of mine recently got engaged, and I have to say, he planned everything out perfectly. He did a really good job. He took his girlfriend to the beach at sunset, and it was a place that they enjoyed going. It was actually in La Jolla, and if you know anything about certain places in La Jolla, there's hiking trails that you can do, and it kind of takes you through these little canyons and stuff like that. And so what he did was, before they got there, he had enlisted the help of family, and they had actually laid out a little path with like votive candles, tea lights inside of mason jars. So when they got there, they'd see the candles lighting this path. Now, his girlfriend is exceptionally intelligent, very bright, very perceptive, very discerning, and yet she was completely blown away by the fact that this was about to be her engagement. They actually got there to the beach, and they came to the section where the candles started, and he said, come on, let's go see where these lead. And she says, I don't think that we should do that. And he's like, oh, no, come on. He's like, that looks like it's somebody's special occasion. Like, we shouldn't go in. We're going to go down there around a corner. We're going to surprise somebody having a moment. All the while he's thinking, yes, our moment. It's our moment. Come. But the reason why she wouldn't think or suspect that they were going to be engaged, that he was about to propose, was because just 2 weeks ago they had been to the jeweler, and the jeweler had said, hey, look, yes, we have this ring, but we got to send it away. It's going to be 6 to 8 weeks till we get it back. And so the last that she had heard was the fact that, like, they're 2 months out at earliest of getting engaged, but my friend, being the sneaky fellow that he was, went to a different jeweler, got the same ring, and got it 2 weeks earlier. So when she saw everything laid out, she thought, this could not possibly be my moment. But sure enough, they went further down the path. And one more time, she stopped and she's like, let's not go around the corner. Somebody's going to be there. And she actually thought in her mind, somebody's going to be like down on one knee and we're going to pop in on this, right? And so sure enough, he convinced her to go a little bit further. They went around the corner. And then there was lights laid out in the shape of a heart. And she said, the moment I saw that, I knew. And they went in there into the middle of the heart. He got on one knee and he proposed. But I laughed every time that I heard this story, because she was completely unaware that it was for her. I mean, she knew that something was going on, but it couldn't possibly be for her. She's a smart person, a bright person, but the facts in her mind were, he doesn't have the ring, he can't have the ring, therefore this can't be for me. Now, after Jesus died, how do you like that for a transition? After Jesus died on the cross, he did something unexpected. Jesus rose from the dead. It was the last thing that people anticipated, which is interesting because he said that's exactly what he was going to do. But the facts just didn't line up. Just like my friend, his girlfriend thought, he doesn't have the ring, therefore we can't be getting engaged, even though everything was pointing to the fact that somebody was getting engaged. So too it is with Jesus, that we find that when we read the accounts of his resurrection, people are surprised, they're taken back. In fact, we're going to look at one of those stories this morning of somebody who should have seen it coming, but was completely unaware. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. While you turn there to John chapter 20, I'll just remind you that starting last week, which was Easter Sunday, we began this new series of messages called Encountering the Resurrected Jesus. We're looking at the people that Jesus met, that Jesus talked to, that Jesus encountered after he rose from the dead. And we're doing that because we want to see, well, what can we learn about Jesus from these encounters? Who were the people that he talked to? What were they like? And why did he choose to engage them? As we do that, we find some very, very remarkable things about Jesus, and ultimately some pretty, I think, important application for us. So I'm going to read for you the very first person that Jesus encountered after his resurrection. What we have here in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, is the very first encounter that Jesus had with someone. It says in verse 1, Jesus has died, he's been buried, he's been put in the tomb. And it says, now on the first day of the week, what day is that? Sunday. It's today. The first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, this is after the Sabbath, so they couldn't work during the Sabbath, so now it's Sunday, they're able to go and work. She came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, do you know who the other disciple is here, the unnamed disciple? It's John. It's the author of this gospel. I like how he kind of puts in that fact. I beat him. You know, I got to the tomb first. I was a little faster than him. But he didn't go in. I don't know why, but then it says Simon Peter came following him, and he went right into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there. That's the cloth that they had wrapped Jesus in. And the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. I love these little details. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed what? That Jesus was not there. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Are you tracking with me? So they believed that he was not there in the tomb, that somebody had taken him away. They have not yet believed in the resurrection. Then the disciples went back to their homes. What else was there to do? But Mary, she stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. I can't imagine that these angels weren't there before. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So you see, she's looking at all the evidence. She's saying, it can't be Jesus actually rose from the dead. It has to be that somebody took the body. And so she's lamenting to these men. She doesn't know that they're angels. And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, I've said since the beginning that with each one of these encounters, we're going to learn some things about Jesus, and we're going to learn some things about the people that he encountered. And each one of these things, I believe, has some application for us. And this encounter between Jesus and the very first person that he encounters, Mary Magdalene, I want to draw our attention to at least three things to begin with that reveal to us some things about our Jesus. The very first one is something that I'll probably repeat every single week during this series. The very first thing that we learn about Jesus through this encounter is the very first thing that we learned last week when we were celebrating Easter Sunday. Don't miss it. Hear it again. Rejoice in the truth. Jesus is not dead. Jesus is what? Alive. Every encounter that we're looking at is for this purpose to make abundantly clear to you and to me, we serve, we worship, and we love a resurrected Jesus. this truth that Jesus is resurrected from the dead is absolutely central to your faith and mine. Paul said it best in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ is not raised, you are dead in your sin, and you should be pitied amongst all people. You're living and worshiping a lie. But with every person that Jesus meets, we are going to proclaim and we're going to rejoice. No, he is not dead. He is alive. And if he is alive, then as we saw last week, then that means he is who he said he is, and he did what he said he would do. He is the Son of God, he is the Savior of the world, and he is Lord over all. And what that means is that there is hope that the wrongs of the world can be righted, and that the brokenness and suffering of our world can be healed, and that glory to God, sins can be forgiven. Amen? But see, here, right here, what we just read gives us the confidence we need to believe the resurrection. There's something unique about this encounter with Mary, and what I want to share with you just briefly, just really quickly here, is intended for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. What I'm about to share is intended to bolster your faith and my faith in the resurrection, and cause those who might question this, who might wonder, can this really be true, to once again see the evidence for what it is. You see, in Jesus' day, many of you have probably heard this before, if you were making up a story, if you were trying to invent a story, but you wanted people to believe that it was real, that the thing that you made up actually happened, something like a guy died and rose from the dead. Every historian will tell you that in the ancient world, in these deeply patriarchal societies, if you were making up a story, but you wanted people to believe it as real, never in a million years would you have made the first eyewitnesses of your story women. You just simply wouldn't have done it. If you were trying to give credibility to your reporting, you would not lead with the testimony of a woman. You would never have included that in your report. The Jews, the Greeks, the Romans, they were patriarchal societies which elevated men and looked at women as untrustworthy and unreliable. And so what we have here in this gospel account, in fact, in every single gospel account, is the authors say the very first person to see a resurrected Jesus and to proclaim that he's risen from the dead is a what? A woman. That would have been the foolishness in the ancient world to do. In fact, when confronted with this reality, when confronted with the way things functioned in the ancient world and that the testimony of a woman was deemed unreliable, it makes all the more abundant sense that the reason why the authors of the New Testament say that a woman was the first person to see Jesus was because, guess what? A woman was actually the first person to see the resurrected Jesus. You would have skipped over that. You would have gone right to all the other encounters, but that's not what the Bible does, because to have done that would have been to deny the truth. You simply cannot say these accounts were made up. If you say they were made up, what you're saying is that the writers of the gospel, listen, I say this as kindly as I can, that they were a bunch of idiots. They could not have been serious about trying to get people to believe the story if that was the case. You're going to have to make up some really twisted thing. Here's what I want to say. Our Christian faith rests in truth. It rests in truth. Some people like to say, well, Christianity, it changes you. If it works for you, if it helps you, then it's true. We're a very experiential society. If something helps you, well, then that's true for you. I come to you today and say, no, no. The very reason that Christianity and the message of the gospel changes lives is because it actually what? It is true. Jesus is actually risen from the dead. There's a resurrection power. There's a grace. There's a mercy. There's a love. There's a forgiveness that flows to us through Jesus Christ. That's why years ago there was a song that was written, and I heard a friend sing it recently. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. because he lives. All fear is gone because I know, he holds the future. Life is worth the living just because he, what? Lives. Do you remember that song? Have you heard that song? It's an oldie, but a goodie. See, this is what we say today. This is why I come back to this point, is point number one. Jesus Christ is alive, and because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because he lives, because it's real, it works, it's true. You're not putting your hope in something that is not grounded in reality, that's not grounded in truth. And so we want to hear that. We want to see that when we look at this resurrection story. He lives. But then there's something about the person that he encounters. We learn two things from the person that he encounters, at least two. There's this woman named Mary in our story. Do you know who Mary was? Do you know who she was? If we only had this text, here's what we'd know about Mary. She seems to be some sort of devoted follower of Jesus Christ. She comes from a place called Magdala. She would just seem like an average Jewish woman in Jesus' day who was committed to Jesus. But that's not all of Mary's story. If you want to write this down, you could go back and look. The rest of Mary's story is recorded for us in Luke chapter 8. And when you go to Luke chapter 8, you discover some things about Mary. One of the first things that we learn about Mary was that she was part of, not yet, put it, get rid of this scripture, there we go. The first thing that we learn about Mary is that she was part of Jesus' ministry team. Did you know that, see, this is something that people forget about Jesus. We get focused on the disciples, we get focused on the 12, but did you know that throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, there were a group of women who followed him, who ministered to him, who helped to serve Jesus, to feed him, to provide for him and the disciples so that they could do the ministry. And Mary was part of that group. But that wasn't all that we know about Mary. Before she became part of that group, before she committed herself to Jesus, one of the things that we learn is that in Luke chapter 8, Jesus had done something miraculous for Mary. In fact, now we can look at it in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. Here we go. Jesus had cast 7 demons out of her. Look at this. Some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Jesus had performed a miracle in Mary's life. Now, there's something unique that we can miss here. When it says that Jesus cast out 7 demons, the word 7 in Semitic languages like Hebrew or Aramaic, they when used like this, they form an idiomatic expression. You're like, what does that mean? I'm about to tell you. 7 was a number of completion or a number of greatness. And so we would look at this and we would say, I don't think that the author is trying to tell us that Mary had specifically 7 demons inside of her. What it's trying to say to us is that Mary had been mega-possessed. Mega-possessed. There's one other story in the Bible where we find somebody who had this kind of situation. In Mark chapter 5, it says that Jesus cast out a legion of demons out of somebody. You remember that? He cast out those demons, they go into a herd of pigs, and then they all jump off a cliff. Well, this was Mary's situation. She was mega-possessed. And I'm here to tell you that if you are possessed by 7 demons, it messes you up. You are an outcast from society. You are not going to be able to have regular relationships. People are going to avoid you. All those people who are demon-possessed in the New Testament whom Jesus heals, we see them on the outside of society. People don't want to deal with them. People are afraid of them. But Jesus comes into Mary's life, and we know that he had delivered her. He had freed her. He had done this powerful work, and her life was made new. But there's something else about Mary that we can know. Her very name, Mary Magdalene, it lets us know that she's from this place called Magdala. Now what I'm about to say is just some conjecture here, but we do know that Magdala in Jesus' day would have been like our Cancun, if you will, okay? It was a resort town. It was a town where the wealthy went. It was not a place. It was like when, you know how Jesus was called the Nazarene? And somebody one time said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like, Magdala was not viewed as a very good place to be from. So here's this woman who was demon-possessed, who lived in that place. And in fact, both Eastern and Western tradition in church history says that she was most likely also a prostitute. Do you get the idea for the kind of person that Mary was? All we know for sure about Mary is that she was from an incredibly broken background. Her life was a wreck. She was a broken person, but Jesus had put her back together. He had made her whole. And so here we are, Jesus coming to her, the very first person after the resurrection. And this whole interaction, what it confirms for us is that Mary had, in fact, totally and utterly been saved by Jesus. She was forever one of his children, loved by him. There's something very beautiful that happens in our text that emphasizes this point. After his initial question to Mary, what does he do? Look at this. He says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Back there in verse 15. "Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, what? Mary. She didn't recognize him at first, but the moment he spoke her name, he says to her, Mary. She immediately recognizes him, and she says, "Rabboni, my teacher." Now, this is huge. You know why? I'm going to show you something that I think is just so sweet. In just a few chapters before this, just a few days before this whole encounter, in John chapter 10, here's what Jesus had said to his disciples. Are you ready for this? Look at this verse. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 28. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of what? My hand." My sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them. He stands before her and says, "Who are you seeking?" And she doesn't yet recognize him, but the moment he says her name, Mary, she immediately recognizes, "It's my teacher. It's my Jesus." I think what we have here is the fulfillment of actually Jesus' words. In picture, in 3D, this exchange literally fulfills what Jesus had said. You see, when I read this encounter, when I look at Mary's life, when I look at all that Jesus had done for Mary, when I look at her then recognizing his voice when he calls her name, here's what we get secondly from this text. Listen, Jesus is able to save anyone. Jesus is able to save anyone. I struggled with exactly how to say this, to get this point across. Maybe a better way to get the point across I'm trying to say is that Jesus is not for one type of person. Jesus does not go after one type of race. It doesn't matter what's in your bank account. It doesn't matter your good deeds. It doesn't matter what kind of failures you've had. Jesus does not keep anyone away. He goes after a woman who is demon-possessed and who is broken, and he makes her whole, and he saves her, and he delivers her, and he calls her by name, and he says, "You are mine. I want to be a man. I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ who believes this deeply in my heart every single day. The faith that we have, the Christ that we know, love, and serve is a Jesus that is for all people." Can I get an amen to that? It's not about Jesus only going after the good people, the clean people. It's not about the people being all put together and then Jesus loves you. It's about Jesus going after the broken. But when you're his, you're his. When he saves you, you're saved. And when he calls your voice, you hear him. Who needs to hear this this morning? I think all of us need to hear this morning. Some of us need to hear this because we need to call out to him for salvation. We need to believe that he is actually able to save the Son of God. But some of us need to hear this morning because we got to call out to him. Because we're in an addiction, because maybe we're in a relationship, because maybe we're in a financial situation, maybe we've created something for ourselves, and we're anxious, we're bound in fear, and we need to come to Him and call out to Him. So many times, the Word of God actually says, cast all your care upon Him because He what? Because He cares for you. And yet so many times we functionally don't act as though Jesus is able to save. We believe He's able to sometimes save souls, but what about ministering to us in our brokenness, in our need? Maybe we don't think that we're good enough. Maybe we've been living one way so long, and we think, now can he actually intercede for me here and now because of what I've done? Jesus is able to save anyone. Take it to the bank. And it's not just that Jesus is able to save. There's something that happens to everyone He saves. Look at what comes next in the text. Look at verse 17. Jesus does something with Mary. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. So we don't know exactly what she does, but after she realizes it, it's my teacher, she grabs him. And you know, some people have said the translation is, we're going to get to the cling part in just a minute. Do I have enough time? I should, yeah. So the clinging part, some people say it's actually, don't pinch me. Like, because she's holding on so tight, it's actually, like, potentially hurting. We don't know for sure. All we know is that she's got her arms wrapped around him. He says, don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. We're going to talk about what that means. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Who is the first person that Jesus enlists here to fulfill a mission? It's Mary. Look at what he says to her. He says, don't cling to me, but go and tell the disciples, tell them that I've risen from the dead. Now think about this. What's so interesting is that she had gone to the tomb first, and then Peter had gone, and then John had gone, and then Peter left, and then John left, and Mary was still there. All that time, Jesus was there as well. He just hadn't made himself known to them. And so he had an opportunity to go to Peter. He had an opportunity to go to John and to say, here, go now, tell the rest. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do it. He gives the very first mission to go and to tell to Mary. Listen, I just said a moment ago, Jesus is able to save anyone. Here's the other part that I see because of how Jesus interacts with Mary. Jesus is able to use anyone to fulfill His mission. It's not just a certain type of person that Jesus, when He saves them, then says, now go and make disciples. It's not just one type of person that says, you know what? You need to have this gift or that gift to be one of my followers and to serve and to love and to obey me. Jesus comes to Mary, this woman who had potentially been a prostitute, somebody who He knew had been demon-possessed, somebody who had a significantly broken life, and Jesus gives to her, sweet Mary, His very first mission, to go and to make Jesus known. He's able to use anyone. Broken people, people in the eyes of the world who can't do much, those are the people He loves to use. Paul would say later on in his ministry, he'd write to the Galatians just to make it abundantly clear, those who are part of the family, those whom God uses. Look at this, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. We've looked at this passage in the past. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. As I was reflecting on it this week, I wrote down for myself, when finite people are used by an infinite God, there's nothing they cannot do. When finite people, people with their own limitations, and even in their own mind, are used by an infinite God, there's nothing they cannot do. Do you want to know why I'm making this point? Why I want us to see how Jesus called Mary to do this? Because, like Mary, every single one of us have been given a mission by God to go and tell. Mary was the first one to get the mission. Go and tell, I've risen from the dead. But every single person after that who claims Jesus Christ and Savior and Lord has been given that exact same mission. Which means if He's able to use somebody with a past like Mary, He is able to use you and He's able to use me. He's able to save anyone and He's able to use anyone. Do you believe that to be true? Do you see yourself as somebody who the infinite God of the universe not only can save, but then can use? Or do you find yourself like John Quincy Adams? You know who John Quincy Adams is, right? One of the presidents of the United States. In fact, a man who served in more important offices than anyone else in human history. Let me just read for you. He was a president, he was a senator, he was a congressman, he was a minister in Europe. And yet, at the end of his life, he wrote, "My whole life has been a succession of disappointments. I can scarcely recollect a single instance of success in anything that I've ever undertook." Which is just insane. But that's how sometimes we view ourselves. We can look at even very successful people and say, God would use them. But even sometimes successful people say, I'm worth nothing. God comes and says, I can use anybody to accomplish my purposes. And he's given you a mission. He's given me a mission. That's why we as a church are just so bent on this. That's why we're so bent on celebrating the resurrected Jesus. He's alive. It means something for your life and my life. It means that we have this glorious news that the world so desperately needs to hear. And then what I love so much about Mary is that she shows us exactly the right response to a resurrected Jesus. You see, after Jesus comes, he says, go. He says, don't cling to me. Verse 18 says this, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he said these things to her. When Mary saw Jesus risen from the dead, when she knew that it was him and that he had given her a mission, she does not say, wait, when will I see you again? She doesn't question him. She doesn't keep holding on to him. I don't know about you, but if I were in Mary's situation, I'd say, wait a second, why are you sending me? You're right here. I think they'd really believe if you came with me. Can you just come with me? She doesn't do any of that. Mary shows us the right and only good response to a resurrected Jesus and his call upon your life. Are you ready for this? Trust and obey his word. Trust and obey. Mary does it. She comes and she trusts and she obeys. She says, the Lord, my Savior, he's risen, he's spoken. I'm going to go forth with what he has called me to do. Jesus being risen from the dead means that he's Lord. Trust him. Obey him. I'm going for an old gospel 50, you know, top 50 songs here. So what we just did, Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow. Do you know the other song? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I remember singing that song. It's kind of got a bit of a corny tune. I don't know. But there's something so simple and yet profound about it. That last line always struggle with, to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. No, that's exactly what it is. He's a good Savior. He's a good Lord. And so when he speaks to you, his words aren't frivolous. They're intended for your good and for my good. And so when he calls us to something, we trust and we obey, because he's never going to call us to that which he has not so designed for your good and my good. And so Mary fights everything with inside of her to keep clean, and she lets go. I just wrote this down. Are you happy in Jesus today? I mean, are you happy in Jesus? Some of you are nodding your head. Others of you are like, let me think about that. Like, part of being happy in Jesus is seeing what he calls you to, is saying, am I walking in obedience to the word that he has given? He is Lord over all. He's not asking anything of you today that wouldn't be for your good and for your blessing and for your benefit. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. And then I close with this. I got more to say. We'll save it for other weeks. Oh, man. Obedience to Jesus is possible. Obedience to Jesus is possible because through him you now have intimacy with God. Listen. If you try and do the whole trust and obey thing without knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you think the trusting and obeying thing is going to make Jesus happy with you, that's the end game of your obedience, is I'm going to trust and obey so God will love me more, will like me more, will accept me more, you will be frustrated, because that's not what Christianity is about. Trust and obey flows from an intimacy you have with God already through Jesus Christ. In fact, the very reason we can trust and obey is because Jesus has created that intimacy with God. And so when you're struggling with things and you feel like, I can't overcome that, I can't give that to him, Jesus. See, you say, well, where do you get this in the text? Where do you get this idea that we now have intimacy with God? A number of years ago, I preached through a little bit of this section, and it's right here in this, what Jesus says. Notice in verse 17, do not what? Cling to me, Jesus says. Why does he say don't cling to me? Why does he say don't hold on to me? And then why does he say because I have not ascended to the Father? I remember the first time I ever read that, I was really confused. I was thinking to myself, is Jesus like super holy all of a sudden? Like it's the Ark of the Covenant situation where if you touch Jesus, all of a sudden you're going to melt sort of a thing? Is that what's going on? It can't be that because we're going to see when we get to this encounter, he goes to Thomas, oh doubting Thomas, and he comes before Thomas. He says, see these holes? Touch them. Touch them. Touch me. Touch me. So it can't be the fact that Jesus is so holy we can't touch him, that we can't cling to him. There's something else going on. It's in that phrase, don't cling to me because I haven't ascended to the Father. Jesus says, you don't want to hold on to the physical me. You don't want the physical me here with you because my whole work that I'm doing is to create an intimacy with you and the Father through, I loved it, we did it in our catechism question, who knew? The Holy Spirit. By my going away, I'm sending God not there to be with you physically present, but God, the Spirit, where? Inside of you. You're going to have him with you in a way that you haven't even experienced me with you. Not my power outside of you ministering to you this way, my power in you ministering out and through you. You want to know why we can obey? Because the Spirit now dwells within us. Galatians 4, 4 through 6 says these words. But when the fullness of time, this is a great verse, had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son, where? Into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. My Spirit indwells you. This was stuff that the saints of the Old Testament longed for. You and I now have intimacy with God. We can trust, we can obey, we can walk in his ways, we can know his nearness because Jesus did not stay dead. He rose from the dead, ascended to the Father, and gave us the Spirit. Praise the Lord for this. Praise the Lord that he can save anyone. Praise the Lord that Jesus Christ is alive and that he can use anyone to fulfill his mission. And praise the Lord that the very joy and happiness that we have been made to experience through obedience to Jesus Christ is possible because you and I now have intimacy with God and the power of the Spirit dwelling within us. This is what it means when we encounter a resurrected Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come before you considering these things in our heart, Lord, it was kind of one of those shotgun things, a lot of things going out. Lord, you know by your Spirit what you want to take and minister to each one of us. But Father, I pray that what would ring in our hearts is that we, a finite fallen people, when we are saved by an infinite loving God, now have the ability to do far beyond anything that we could ask or imagine to the glory of your name. That there's not one brokenness, that there's not one addiction, that there's not one sin that you're not capable through your Son's power in us of addressing. And so if any hearts are not turned to you this morning, O Lord, may they do so for the glory of your name and for our good. We pray and we ask this through Christ our Savior. All God's people said, amen.